The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we sang in our song today, though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, yet I will praise you. Lord, I beg you to give me the grace and the faith to utter a prayer like that without crossing my fingers. Sometimes you answer our prayers for grace and faith with trials, and sometimes you use those trials to turn us from pride or wean us from our addiction to the pleasures of this world. Truth be told, sometimes you answer that prayer even when I neglect to pray at all. Thank you for the many times that you have blessed me by answering my prayers with a no. Sometimes gently, and sometimes not so gently. Recognizing that my heart was far from you. Give me the hunger for the joy that your glory alone can bring. In the name of your Son, who set things right between you and us, we pray. Amen. Why? It's a question that can try your patience, in particular if you are or have ever been the parent of a three-year-old. Why? Come on, honey, it's time to go to the store. Why? Because we need milk. Why? Because you drank it all. Why? Because I said so, that's why. In a three-year-old, this is a normal developmental stage, and they're just trying to put the world together in their mind so it makes sense. But as adults, we have successfully negotiated this developmental stage, and we have a notion of how the world works and what to expect. But sometimes, we too are caught off guard and can only say, why? Why does a young mother contract an incurable disease and die, leaving behind a three-year-old daughter and a grieving husband? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's not an academic question. It is the cry of a grieving, broken heart. And it is very insistent. Why? This is wrong. Just wrong, we say in our hearts. We're tempted to conclude, I can't trust. I don't want to believe in a God who would allow something like this to happen. So we search desperately for answers so our universe can once again make sense. The early 20th century journalist H.L. Mencken once wrote, "For every complex question, there is an answer that is simple and clear and wrong." Today, I want to commend the book of Job to you. Why? Because this book addresses a short but surprisingly complex question. Why? But the answers it gives are not clear. They are elusive. 40 chapters of ancient, dense Hebrew
poetry. That's elusive. You really need to wrestle with what it has to say if you're going to get anything out of it. And the answer is not simple. It's nuanced, not easily summarized or restated. It's aimed not at the mind, but at the heart. But despite the lack of clarity and the elusiveness of the message, this book offers answers that have one tremendous advantage over any other alternative. They are not wrong. The first two chapters, we just read the first, are written in prose and set us a narrative frame for the events that follows. We learn that Job was a good man, blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And God approved of him, saying, "There is none like him on the face of the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." In fact, he repeats that assessment in chapter 2, adding, "He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Remember, in essence, Satan has offered to prove to the Lord that Job's goodness is mercenary. He's bought and paid for. He's good because you're good to him. Take away his blessings like you took away my glory, and he will bear my fallen image and curse your name. Before we get too far into the book, I think it's important to recognize this is an ancient text. I believe it's the oldest book in the Bible, possibly the oldest book in the world. It uses words that were never seen in any other language until 1928, when we discovered some old texts written in Ugaritic, a language that had been dead since the 1200 BC. Job hails from the land of Uz, named, according to Genesis chapter 10, after a great-grandson of Noah himself. But it hasn't been called Uz for a very long time. Today, it's known as Southern Jordan. After the time of the patriarchs, it would be called Edom. The word means red, after its red caves, and after its founder, Esau, the red-haired son of Isaac, who settled there. Later, as we discussed when we talked about the book of Obadiah, it would come to be called Idumea. The wealth of Job is described in terms of livestock only. Even the wealth of Abram is described as including a measure of silver and gold. This is probably because Job lived in an age before coin was required to facilitate trade over long distances. In today's reading, Job addresses a problem of universal significance, but not from an academic perspective. He's wrestling with this problem because, as is so often the case, it has suddenly become intensely personal to him. How could a just God permit such horrible suffering to afflict a good man? I had a friend. Many of you had the same friend. He was a tall man. And I looked up to him, but not primarily because of his physical stature. He was like a mighty oak. After serving his country, he went to work in the foreign mission field for almost 40 years. And he came home and then served in his local church as an elder. One day, the spine of that mighty oak snapped in two like a twig. And he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. I was his doctor. And there was nothing that I could do, nothing anybody could do. And the Lord allowed him to linger in that suffering state for years. And all my heart could say was, why? How long, O Lord? Wicked men live long, comfortable lives and die in their sleep. How is this right? Asaph puts it this way in Psalm 73. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. This is Job's dilemma. He knows that he is innocent of any grievous sin. Yet he agrees with his friends that the hand of God is heavy upon him and has afflicted him. Turn with me to Job chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. You'll find that in your red pew Bibles on page 422. His pal Bildad has just called on him to repent of his protestations of innocence. Job chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him one in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Maybe the answer is just simply that God isn't powerful enough to prevent Job's misfortune. This is what our contemporary atheist Richard Dawkins would suggest. He says, the universe that we observed has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, not good, nothing but pitiless indifference. There is no hint in our text that Job and his friends suffer under this sort of agnostic delusion. They are certain that there is a God and that he is powerful. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, the problem, well, I just heard it from chapter 1. These men just aren't aware that Job's suffering has been instigated by Satan, not by God. That dog won't hunt. Job's God and our God has Satan on a leash. I would be held responsible if my Rottweiler got loose and chewed on your baby. The only way that Satan can harm God is because God has permitted it. To their credit, Job and his friends don't even entertain the possibility that God is losing some kind of cosmic battle between good and evil. That would be the argument today, made by Marxists or social justicians. It's all one big struggle between good and evil, bourgeoisie and proletariat, oppressed and oppressors. You win some, you lose some, and you cling to dreams of a better tomorrow, at least for your team. The book of Job makes no mention of any rivals to God. And honestly, that is surprising. Polytheism was rampant even in the days of Abraham, whose father was an idol maker. And if there are multiple gods, there is no dilemma for the book of Job to address. The logical conclusion is that polytheism had not yet arisen in the days of Job, a conclusion that is, of course, at odds with the current theories that there was a so-called evolution of monotheism. Instead, what we see in the books after Job is the dissolution of monotheism, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In his Pulitzer Prize-winning 1959 play, poet and playwright Archibald MacLeish wrote J.B., a modern retelling of the story of Job, and puts these lips into the mouth of the actor playing Satan. I heard upon his dry dung heap that man cry out who cannot sleep, if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. Job's friends refuse to accept this thesis. They're firmly convinced of the power, sovereignty, and goodness of God. Their reasoning would be something that a modern Hindu would refer to as karma. Good karma. Whatever you do for good will lead to a good outcome. And the converse, bad karma. Whatever you do for bad will have an evil outcome, no matter how small. There's nothing wrong with this concept, you know. It's actually biblical. Paul will state it as the principle of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Actions have consequences. Suffering, the friends reason, is a consequence of sin, and prosperity, the reward for living a virtuous life. It is only logical to conclude on this basis that Job was a sinner in need of repentance. For Job to continue to assert his innocence could only compound his guilt for his secret sin. Our tendency, based on God's later rebuke of the friends back in chapter 42, is to treat these men as a foil to Job. Job is right, therefore, they're wrong. And so we judge them harshly and discount their arguments. Please don't be so hasty. Shem, son of Noah, lived 500 years after the flood. When these friends were giving Job counsel, definitive judgment by God in the form of a worldwide flood may well have occurred within living human memory. These men understood judgment in a way that we can only imagine. But the only thing they knew about God's mercy was the rainbow and its promise. If the sons of Israel were even born, they were slaves in Egypt. There was as yet no revelation of a covenant-keeping God. And these men were goyim. As Paul would later put it, they were, like us, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Job agrees with them 100%, at least in regard to the power of God. "Truly, I know that this is so," he says. He goes on to utter one of the most eloquent descriptions ever spoken of the incomparable power of God. "The God who covered the earth with water, then gathered the water again to make the dry land appear, is the one who can pitch the mountains into the sea. The God who set the earth on its pillars is the one that shakes those pillars." You know, that image of the pillars of the earth calls to mind, at least to me, the image of the so-called pillars of creation. It's an image that was first captured in 1995 by the Hubble Space Telescope. We got a fresh view of it last year, taken by the James Webb Telescope, celebrating the 25th anniversary of the initial image. In the intervening time, you can see a star growing on the tip of the finger that wasn't there in the initial picture. The size of the star is about four times the size of our sun. And the finger is four light years from the tip to the knuckle. That means that it took light 4 years to get from the birth of that star to the knuckle of that finger. You know, in my mind, that is a fitting, though inadequate, image of the finger of God. The God who said, "Let there be light," can command the sun to stop rising and seal up the stars. And Job says, God stretched out the heavens. It's the image of erecting a tent. You know, he stretched out that tent in one day. You know, from one end of the known universe to the other, we think it's going to take light 93 billion years to get from one end to the other. He stretched that out in a day. Not photons. All the matter in the universe. All of it in a day. That is a very, very big bang. His ways are invisible and elusive to men, and his will is unstoppable. If there is, as R.C. Sproul put it, one maverick molecule in the universe, God is not sovereign, and he is not God. But God is sovereign, and he is God, as Job and his friends agree. But this is where their agreement ends. The friends, on the basis of the sovereignty of God and his goodness, conclude that Job must be guilty. Job, following the exact same line of reasoning on the basis of the known sovereignty of God and his own innocence, concludes that God can't be good because he perverts justice and is indifferent to the suffering of the innocent. For the rest of this chapter, Job is going to express his desire to appeal God's unjust judgment on his life. He wants to take God to court, God himself, on the charge of being a lousy judge. This is where our perspective from the prologue helps us, gives us a vantage point that Job can't share. Job's suffering was not due to divine condemnation. As Job surmised, God had indeed judged him. We heard that in chapter 1, but the verdict was not guilty. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He restates this assessment in chapter 2, adding, he still holds fast to his integrity. But the question remains, why? Why did God permit a good man like this to suffer? And what does this gratuitous suffering say about the character of God? Throughout the book, Job is never made aware of this background information. And he does stumble badly. But yet, he repents before his fortunes are reversed. Otherwise, Satan's premise would have been vindicated. But we can't conclude from this, as some have, that the reason for Job's suffering is some cosmic wager. Another simple, clear, wrong solution. The Lord does not suffer from gambling addiction. He's making a point, although it's a difficult one for us to wrap our minds around. Job's dilemma is that he knows he's innocent of any grievous sin, yet he agrees with his friends that the hands of God is clearly behind his suffering. His despair over the apparent injustice of God's rule over creation is compounded by the hopelessness of appeal. In his bitterness, he levels harsh accusations against God. God has robbed me. He is unjust. He puts himself above his own law. He perverts justice. He doesn't care. Turn with me to verses 13 to 24. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Job argues, God is not going to change his mind on a whim. His judgments are irrevocable. It's a minor point, but I find myself drawn to this reference to Rahab. Did you catch that? If you're thinking Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, you've got the wrong reference. She won't be born for another 400 years or thereabouts. Rahab, it turns out, was some kind of great sea monster. Job, in chapter 26, says, by his understanding, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. And Isaiah, chapter 51 says, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" You know, when you think about it, Earth was once home to some really, really big reptiles. Now, we dig up their bones now and put them in our museums of natural history and just look at them in awe of the size of those beasts. I suspect that in days closer to the flood, those bones might have been more readily in evidence. Job could point, "Look at those enormous bones." God does not take his judgments back. As Shelley wrote in my favorite poem, Ozymandias, "Gaze upon my works, ye mighty, and despair." Job says, God is smarter than me. I can't argue with him in court. Well, he's right about that. Fact becomes very clear in chapters 38 to 41 when the Lord cross-examines Job, asks him 77 questions, question after question, not a one of which Job has any answer for. Hopelessly, he cries out, "I must appeal for mercy to my," the word should be judge. Our translation is weak here, but the translators do include in a footnote the correct translation. The Hebrew word for accuser is shaitan. That's the word that we get our modern Satan from, and it's used earlier in the book. Shofti is the word that's used here, and it means my judge. It's the same word that they use in the book of Judges. So Job incorrectly believes that God himself is his accuser. And so from Job's perspective, accuser and judge are the same, but they are not. And he's right about the appeal. We must appeal for mercy to our judge. But here again, we have information that Job didn't have. Now, this time not from the prologue, but from the gospel. Mercy has been granted. Romans chapter 11, verses 32 to 33. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Hammering at his courtroom analogy, Job asks, if it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? What court is going to presume to judge God? Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm pretty sure there's a court in New York that would be happy to take the case. But back in the day, there wasn't even an Old York. And so nobody was going to take the case. But you know, God has been taken to court. Actually recently, 2008, Nebraska State Senator Ernie Chambers filed a lawsuit accusing God of requesting a permanent injunction against God for his harmful activities. The court dismissed the case on the basis that God could not be properly notified because he didn't have an address on file. Senator Chambers countered that God, being omniscient, had already been notified and appealed the decision, but the case was thrown out because it was felt to be outside the jurisdiction of the court. Let me point out one other thing, though. Kenny actually mentioned this to me right before the service. I thought it was quite insightful. God has, in fact, agreed to stand trial. And he didn't argue his way out of it with 77 questions, though he could have. The Sanhedrin, the highest court of religion in the world, trumped up some charges against him, but he was like a lamb led to slaughter and opened not his mouth until they leveled the proper charge against him. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he pleads guilty with his name, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. They convicted him of blasphemy for claiming to be God. And they would have been justified in doing that if not for the minor technicality that his claim was true. And so they sentenced him to be executed, a sentence that unfortunately for them was beyond their authority to enforce. So they had to appeal their decision to the highest secular court in the land. But you know, technically, isn't it technically correct? The only kind of correct, right? It wasn't a violation of Roman law to claim to be God. Otherwise, they'd have had to execute the emperor. So instead, they had to accuse him of sedition, of claiming to be a king, and rebelling against Caesar. You know, amazingly, the Roman procurator was sharp enough to recognize the half-truth in this charge. Jesus was, in fact, a legitimate king. His ultimate failing, the reason he'd been handed over to Pilate to begin with for sentencing, was his refusal to lead a rebellion against Rome. His refusal to participate in sedition. But that was inconvenient. So Pilate illustrated a point that's worth remembering about human courts, human justice. The focus of a human court is not justice. It is closure. Make the problem go away. And Pilate did make his problem go away. He executed Jesus on the charge of innocence and posted it on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In this way, underscoring Job's contention, the earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. At the resurrection of Christ, the unjust judgment of the Sanhedrin and the Roman procurator was overruled. Similarly, one day, every injustice will be overruled. But Job didn't know that, couldn't see that. Job's dilemma is that he knows he's innocent of any grievous sin, yet he agrees with his friends that the hand of God lies heavy behind his suffering. His despair over the apparent injustice of God's rule over creation is compounded by the hopelessness of appeal. His defense is to demand a forum in which to air his grievances and clear his good name. Verse 25 and to the end of the chapter. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reeds, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take away his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. As we briefly cover these last few verses of the text, I want to point out something that's important, but I think it's very easy to miss. You can see it in verses 28 and 31. Up to this point, Job has been talking about God. But now he is talking to God. Job is praying. This bitter, hopeless, fearful, weak, humbled, beaten man addresses his complaints to God. That is an example worth emulating. Job's words in verses 25 to 26 will later be echoed by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. My life is a vapor. Maybe he should just treat his suffering like a Buddhist might. My suffering is an illusion. Maybe Job is an illusion. Maybe I just need to think about things differently, transcend my troubles. But he knows that's not true. His suffering is real. Unlike a follower of Muhammad, he can't just chalk up his fate to the inscrutable will of Allah and embrace his destiny with nobility. If I lie under the condemnation of God Almighty, there is no hope, no release, no way for me to make things right, and no end to my suffering. And Job's proposed solution is nothing short of astonishing. He calls for an arbiter of all things. The nerve of such a request. Someone who could lay his hands on us both. Someone able to speak to the Almighty as an equal. Get acquainted with the frailty and the limitations of men. What a presumptuous, but what an awesome idea. As the Apostle John writes to us, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Or the author of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Job knew he was innocent, but saw clearly the hand of God behind his suffering. And he wondered how, insignificant though he was, he might hope to rectify his relationship with God. He wanted that more than anything else he had lost. He couldn't do it. But God could, and God has. He was desperate when he saw the apparent injustice of God's rule over creation, failing to recognize that what he was witnessing was not God's justice, but the backdrop for a magnificent demonstration of the glory of God's mercy, every bit as irrevocable as his justice. His defense was to demand an advocate with whom he could air his grief and through whom he could clear his good name. An advocate has been sent. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Lord, grant us peace in knowing that we live between the now, when you have conquered sin and death, and the not yet, when you will rule and reign. On David's throne, every tear will be wiped away, and death will be no more. May that day come soon. Come, Lord Jesus.